One of the many outstanding gifts of Reformed Baptists is their ability to sit. Endlessly. Now, I think that I'm going to personally qualify for the coffee on both of the scores that were offered to us. So I shall not point any fingers whatsoever if someone goes out and helps himself or herself. This evening in the first hour, I'd like to direct your attention to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 12. 1 Peter 2, 4 to 12. And then in the second hour, 1 Peter 2, 13, all the way to 3:12. First Peter 2, 4 to 12. I shall begin by reading this passage. This is what Scripture says. As you come to Him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame." Now, to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. This is the word of the Lord. If I were simply to play that old association game with you and ask you to give me the first word that comes to mind when I say a word, what would you say if I were suddenly to offer temple? Well, I think that how that would play out would depend very much on the group that I said that to. If I said it on the streets of New York, it might be a little different than if I said it in this gathering. If I said it in downtown Sarnia, Ontario, they'd be thinking of Temple Baptist Church, I suspect. Or for some people, what would come to mind is a magnificent oriental structure, the Mosque of Omar, perhaps, or the Taj Mahal. For people in a more liturgical tradition in European cities, they might think of a great cathedral. Or, of course, if I'm speaking to those who are biblically literate, they might first call to mind Solomon's Temple, or the temple that replaced it, eventually refurbished by the command of Herod the Great. Now, the passages before us unambiguously speak of Christians collectively as a temple. But if we're to understand what Peter is getting at, there are two things that will be helpful to understand first, to absorb first, things that both he and his readers took for granted. First, the pattern of the temple on which he bases his exposition of certain Old Testament texts here is the Old Testament temple, and of course, before it, the tabernacle. Some of the things associated with this temple are of paramount importance if we're to understand what he's doing with these Old Testament texts. The temple, and before it, the tabernacle, was God's institution. Do you recall how again and again in Exodus we come across the phrase, "Be sure to build it according to the pattern I showed you on the mount"? And then as it's being done, we're told again and again, Moses, or one of the builders, did everything according to the pattern that was shown him on the mount. And that theme, of course, is picked up precisely by the Epistle to the Hebrews, that everything was significant precisely because it was shown Moses by God on the mount, and everything followed that particular pattern. It was God's institution, God's choice of meeting place between himself and his covenant community. It helped to define the people of God. It was associated with their election, with them as the covenant people. To this structure, whether the mobile structure of the tabernacle or eventually the stable structure of the temple, it was this structure to which the people gathered on the three official high days. It was the center of God's self-disclosure in great glory, first of all in the pillar of fire and the pillar of smoke in the wilderness, but eventually the glory of God descending on the temple before the great prayer of dedication of Solomon in 1 Kings 8, such that the priests themselves were not able to enter. It was the center of the sacrificial system, which dealt with sin. It was the center of corporate praise, of corporate worship and adoration, and from David's time on, of wonderful choirs and the like. It was the center of priestly activity, both priestly activity with the priests and the family of Zadok serving as priests within the covenant community, and ideally with all of the Israelites as priests, as it were, before the whole watching world. That was the initial vision. It is this Old Testament temple, of course, that is presupposed in the allusions that are made in these verses. The second thing we must presuppose is the context of the Old Testament passages that are quoted. So much of these verses really are nothing but Old Testament quotations. Yeah. And it's very important as we work through them to grasp the Old Testament context in each case. So that's why I have chosen a fairly short passage for the first message, because I want to work through these Old Testament references. And then I've chosen a much longer passage for the second, because in fact there's only one direct quotation in that second chunk. But it may be easiest if we work through those one by one rather than making some general comments. I think we shall be able to follow the argument easily in 4 points. First, the construction of the temple. The construction of the temple, verses 4 and 5. At one level, these two verses are clear enough. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Peter is thinking of a spiritual temple, not a granite or marble edifice. And in this spiritual temple, Jesus is the massive cornerstone. Now, in the construction of the day, this would not only be the first stone put in place, and sometimes called the foundation stone, but it would constrain the rest of the building. You had to get this stone right. It would have to be firm, level, perfectly proportioned, and exactly positioned because all the walls lined up with it. So this was the stone that controlled the entire rest of the building. This massive stone would have to be straight and true. Yet, Paul, of course, does not want to push the metaphor so far as to make it sound as if Jesus is nothing but a stone. So he immediately calls him a living stone. That is, not only a person as opposed to a chunk of granite, but risen from the dead, and therefore genuinely, truly, perpetually alive. He is the living stone. Yet Peter does not want, at the same time, to think of the only stone in this building as being Christ. There is a whole construction that is at stake. And we Christians, then, are also called stones, living stones. Verse 4, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. So the whole temple then is built, a spiritual house rising up unto God. And then Peter mixes his metaphors. He does this in order to draw into the picture some things that are associated with the temple. They are not the temple, but they're associated with the temple. So it turns out that we are not only the living stones that go into the temple construction, but we are the temple's priesthood. And thus you've mixed the metaphor. Offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We'll come back to those sacrifices later. More important, the cornerstone itself, Peter tells us, is none other than Jesus himself, who was rejected by the builders, yet somehow this rejected stone became the cornerstone anyway, because this stone, we're told, was chosen by God himself and precious to him. God overruled the builders. So that's the pattern that is laid out in this picture of the construction of the temple in these first verses. But what authorizes these extended metaphors in Peter's mind? Why does he describe Christians in this way? Is it just some sort of creative thing that the Spirit has led him into? Apart from his bold say-so, under the impetus of the Spirit, why should we Christians think of ourselves in these terms? And what does it mean? Which brings us then to the next major point, verses 6 to 8. The foundation of the temple, the foundation of the temple. Here we are treated to three Old Testament quotations which we must examine in turn. The first is Isaiah 28, 16, quoted in 1 Peter 2, 6. Now then, in the context of Isaiah 28, the Old Testament prophet speaks against the princes and leaders of Jerusalem who think that their city could never be overthrown. How could it be overthrown? Oh, the nasty 12 tribes in the north, they might get transported, but you know, they're unstable and they don't remain faithful to the Davidic family, and they have abandoned the city of Jerusalem and they no longer worship at the temple. What do you expect? Of course, they might well get transported. But Jerusalem? The city of the great king? The place where God himself said, I will put my name forever? The place where God displays himself in Shekinah glory once a year on Yom Kippur? And where he accepts the bloody sacrifice of bull and goat, whose blood is offered up both for the sins of the priests and of the people year after year in covenantal renewal? City of the great king destroyed? Not a chance. And so you can hear them in Isaiah 28 sneering as Isaiah mocks them. Therefore hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers, 28:14. You who rule this people in Jerusalem, you boast, we have entered into a covenant with death. With the grave, we have made an agreement. When an overwhelming scourge sweeps by, it cannot touch us. For we have made a lie our refuge and falsehood our hiding place. Of course, what he's saying is that these people think that they are safe from death, safe from the grave, precisely because of the temple. That's what they think. And so they see themselves, as it were, having entered into an agreement with death itself, so that when death sweeps by and takes out other cities and other nations, they are immune. So this is what the sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed. Now, you must understand that this was said 2 centuries plus after the temple was built. So as a result, this is not an allusion to the temple that God is going to build in Jerusalem under Solomon or something like that. We're in Isaiah's time. We're now in the 8th century. So to what does it refer? What sanctuary is this? God replies, in effect, that only one edifice can stand against the threatening tide of destruction. God's building, established upon one sure foundation stone that only he approves. I suspect that this is the background passage when Matthew quotes Jesus' words in Caesarea Philippi as well. Already in Jesus' day, some Jews saw the reference to the stone in Isaiah 28:16 as messianic. Peter is in no doubt at all. Jesus Christ, he insists, is this cornerstone. But then, if he is the cornerstone, what kind of temple is this? That means that the kind of temple that withstands the torrents from death and hell is not Mount Zion and its granite. It takes something more than that. Moreover, Isaiah says, and Peter quotes the words, this stone is chosen and precious. Now, when we use the word precious today and speak of precious stones, we mean gems, which are not normally used in construction. But the word rendered precious could simply mean of enormous value. Maybe that would be a better way of rendering it here so that we don't call over overtones of precious jewelry into this granite cornerstone or this marble cornerstone, whatever it is. We might render chosen and of enormous value. At the level of the metaphor, the picture is clear enough. But in its application to Jesus Christ, a flood of other truths and passages come to mind. Chosen of God? Of enormous value? Do you remember what is said in Mark 1:11? You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Or Isaiah 42:1, picked up again and again in the New Testament. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him. In fine, God is totally satisfied with this servant, this son. God himself has chosen him. God himself vindicates him. God himself sees his inestimable value. And this church is built around him. To some, then, this Christ is precious. He is viewed as of enormous value. This perception is by faith. Verse 7a. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, of enormous value. That's not, therefore, merely God's ruling in Isaiah 28. It comes to be ours by faith. We begin to see the significance of Christ as God sees the significance of Christ. We do this by faith. But this does not mean that everyone thinks highly of him, which brings us to the second quotation, Psalm 118. To those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Jesus himself cited this scripture at the end of his parable of the wicked tenants. Do you recall the passage? In Matthew chapter 21 at the end, the parable of the wicked tenants who tried to take over the vineyard that was entrusted to them. Eventually, of course, the owner of the vineyard comes. What will he do to these tenants? Jesus asks, Matthew 21:41. He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, the interlocutors replied, and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone? The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but the one on whom it falls will be crushed. And, of course, this is picking up Old Testament themes as well. Had these words from Jesus troubled Peter when Peter heard them in the days of Jesus' flesh? Jesus spoke of the leaders of Israel killing the Son of God sent to them to receive, but his due. And then he quotes this text. And then adds, therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. As for the builders who rejected God's cornerstone, Jesus himself predicts, Matthew 21:44, that this stone will not itself be dismissed. It will in fact become dangerous. It will crush them. You see, there's a huge note of exclusiveness in all of this. You either come to this Jesus and recognize him to be the chosen of God, of enormous value, precious, the one who constrains the entire building, or he turns on you and crushes you. There is no sort of intermediate ground. And you find the same thing percolating through in Peter's theology in non-metaphorical terms when he himself preaches as early as Acts 4:12. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The word capstone here probably does not mean the stone at the corner, which is the way some have taken it. The capstone really simply means the principal stone, and I suspect it's still talking about the foundation stone. Others take it another way, but the capstone simply means the principal stone. It's still the principal stone, the stone that constrains the entire building. God sets Jesus in place, whether people like it or like him or not. And the fact of the matter is that if they oppose him and dismiss him, he falls on them finally and crushes them. The whole point is then elucidated by the next scriptural citation, Isaiah 8:14. Here, too, it's probably worth looking at the Old Testament context more broadly. Isaiah 8, pick up at verse 11. The Lord spoke to me with his strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of this people. He said, do not call conspiracy everything that these people call conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear. Do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. And he will be a sanctuary for both houses of Israel. He will be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare, and so forth. In other words, this text insists that the very stone which builders rejected, to use the language of Psalm 118, does not stop God himself from being the sanctuary that he promised to be. But if he himself is going to be that sanctuary, they must understand that the stone that they reject is nevertheless the one that will either trip them up, or to change the metaphor, it will fall on them. And Peter does not pause even at this conclusion. 8b, they stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. Now, there are several things we should understand about a text like this. First, the Bible does not pit human responsibility and God's sovereignty against each other. The Bible can espouse both in the same breath without any sense of embarrassment. Philosophically, this position is called compatibilism. Theologically, it's merely the entailment of monotheism. Moreover, there are scores of passages that put things together in this compelling way, cheek by jowl. And perhaps the most stunning, precisely because it bears on the cross, is Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. In the context, Peter and John have faced their first whiff of persecution. They go back to their people, we're told, that is, to the Christians, and they engage in a prayer meeting of thanksgiving and intercession. And the passage they quote in their prayers, of course, is Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage against the Lord and against his anointed? And then they work out the application for their own day. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate and all the leaders of the Jews conspired against your holy servant Jesus. And then they add in their prayer, they did what your hand had determined beforehand would be done. Even a moment's reflection shows that unless you believe both of those verses, you end up with something close to theological nonsense. If you believe that God's sovereignty, verse 27, extended to the control of of Pilate and Herod and the leaders of the Jews, but without any corresponding responsibility on their part. Verse 28. That is, they simply did what his hand had determined, like puppets on a string. That's all. Then it's hard to believe that there's any sin in them. And if there's no sin in them, then we don't need the cross in the first place. On the other hand, if we run with verse 27 and see that it is a massive conspiracy, that it is the corruption of justice, that there is moral blame attached to their actions, but don't see that Christ had planned, that God had planned all of these things in the first instance, then the cross is not much more than a last-second reprieve. Rip out from the Bible all those passages that predict Christ's coming and his death, whether in the typological structures of the priestly system and the sacrificial system, or in passages that speak of Christ being the Lamb of God from before the foundation of the earth. Rip them all out. The most you could get is that God had planned something different, but at the last moment, like the brilliant chess player he is, he sort of outmaneuvered his opponents and came up with a plan that defeated them. Three cheers for our side. God outwitted them. Which isn't exactly what the Bible says. No. The Bible is full of passages where these two things come together, human accountability and God's sovereignty. There is an entailment, which brings me to the second observation. That means that human accountability cannot be linked irrevocably to a freedom of the will that makes God absolutely contingent. If you say that the plausibility of human accountability turns on human beings having absolute freedom that makes God contingent, you cannot make sense of this verse. You cannot make sense of Acts chapter 4. You cannot make sense of Genesis 50 and many other passages. Which is why Christians across the centuries have struggled hard to come up with better formulations for what human accountability should be linked to. I'm rather impressed with some of the arguments of Jonathan Edwards, who links human accountability to human volition. That is to say, we are blameworthy because we do what we want to do. Whether there is any necessity or not is a secondary question. We're blameworthy because we're doing what we ourselves want to do. Herod did what he wanted to do. Pilate did what he wanted to do. That is why he is blameworthy. Whether there is any external constraint beyond that in the providence and sweeping mystery of God is another issue. They are blameworthy because they do what they want to do. But there is a third point to be made here. This text is not saying, it is not even hinting, that God stands symmetrically behind good and evil. Some formulations of God's sovereignty come too close to denying that point. God stands asymmetrically behind good and evil. He stands behind good in such a way that the good is always finally chargeable to him. He stands behind evil in such a way that the evil is never finally chargeable to him. It never escapes the limits of his sovereignty. But there are always secondary causalities. Otherwise, God himself becomes amoral. He becomes equivalently good and evil. The Bible insists he is sovereign over good and evil. The Bible does not insist he is good and evil. God is immutably, irrefragably good. He is never, ever less than good. He is never other than good. He is always and perpetually and exclusively good. But that does not mean that his sovereignty does not extend over good and evil. But that means that God stands asymmetrically behind good and evil. All of those truths we must hold simultaneously, or we sooner or later get into large trouble with other texts in the Bible. To believe the whole counsel of God is in part to believe things in their biblical proportionality and balance. Now, the point in this passage, of course, is that on the one hand, these people who are crushed by the living stone are crushed, or they stumble, because they disobey the message. They are morally at fault. They defy what God has disclosed. But this does not mean that God was hoodwinked or fell into a trap he hadn't foreseen, or at this point something stepped outside the bounds of his sovereignty, or for them he is not the stone, or any such thing. He still is God. And even their failure he has foreseen and predicted, and within the sweep of his sovereignty it is therefore inevitable, which does not minimize their responsibility one iota. So we are told simultaneously they stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. Now that, of course, is immensely troubling to those who understand that God is a God to be feared. The right response here is not a fatalistic, "Oh well, what will be, will be." Because that sort of response, though it affirms God's sovereignty, does not take seriously enough the command to repent, the charge to respond to this revelation. No. The proper response is, "Oh, then, God Almighty, have mercy on me, a sinner." Here, then, is the foundation of the temple, Jesus himself, grounded in the scriptures themselves, and according to these same scriptures, he crushes the opposition. So now the temple is being built. We have seen its foundation. Third, the significance of the temple, verses 9 and 10. "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Here, the primary Old Testament allusion is Exodus chapter 19. In Exodus chapter 19, at Sinai, the people of God are told this. Moses, speaking for God, says, 19:4, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So, in the flow of the passage then, Exodus 19:4-6, God reminds them that he redeems them. He took them out of slavery. Then in the second place, he claims them as his people, distinct from all the other nations, without mitigating in the slightest his sovereignty over the whole. He never was a merely tribal God. And third, he commissions them as a kingdom, a body of priests. In the context then of the flow in which they are chosen out of all of the nations, this can only mean that if they are to be a kingdom of priests, that they are to mediate God to the nations in some sense, a paradigm. They are a kingdom, a body of priests, the Hebrew literally has. Their pleasure and duty are to serve God, all of them, collectively. And collectively they serve as mediators to the larger community of nations. They are to be holy. He dwells among them. Yet, of course, we know what happened. What happened to them did not happen because the Jews are worst, but because the Jews are typical. According to Hosea 1 and Hosea 2, they became lo ami, not my people, no longer the people of God.
But God in His mercy looks forward to the time when He will restore them as His people. Thus in Isaiah 61:6, "And you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God." God has not finished with them. Indeed, some Old Testament prophets foresee even the enemy nations becoming part of God's people, Egypt and Assyria. Isaiah 19:24 and 25, "In that day Israel will be the third, along with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing on the earth. The Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, 'Blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance.'" Can you imagine how shocking that was in the 8th century B.C.? "Blessed be Hitler and the Nazis, my people." It has that sort of overtone to it. Do you see? This is the sort of fulfillment that Peter here proclaims. The new covenant temple is a spiritual temple. The grace of God that could restore a disobedient and rebellious Israel could extend to wicked pagans too. But there are obvious changes. It's a spiritual house, verse 5. Now it's one people, Jew and Gentile, not achieved on the basis of the Old Testament covenant, but on the basis of Jesus and His own shed blood, as we've already seen. So He is the cornerstone of this new temple. And here, God's people, God's chosen people, not God's choice people, God's chosen people, the people of God, embark on spiritual sacrifices, we're told. Ah, that's wonderful language, isn't it? It's picked up, for example, in Hebrews 13:15. "Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess His name." But I suspect that this is talking about more sacrifices than just the sacrifice of praise. Rather, it is part of the move from the old covenant paradigm of corporate worship that was grounded in the temple to the new covenant of worship, that the language of the Old Testament is desacralized. Or maybe it would be better to say that all of life is sacralized. So if in the Old Testament the times of corporate worship were prescribed, they were prescribed by the high feast days, and who was to go in and offer what sacrifice. Now in the new covenant, we are told that we are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, which is our spiritual worship. Do you realize that in the book of Romans, evangelism is our worship? Thus we read, for example, in Romans 15:16, "I have written you quite boldly on some points, as if to remind you of them again, because of the grace of God given to me, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God, so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." Do you hear this priestly, sacrificial worship language from the Old Testament cultus? Transmuted now to embrace all that we do, offering ourselves, offering our praise, offering ourselves in evangelism. So our evangelism is doxological. Our worship is evangelistic. And this is the fruit of sheer gratitude, for we declare the praises of Him who called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. We are never more than poor beggars telling other poor beggars where there is bread. Perhaps Wesley said it best. "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night, thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light, my chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." And then lastly, the holiness of the temple, verses 11 and 12. I'm not absolutely certain that the temple metaphor extends this far. The people language of God certainly extends this far, and it's probably a legitimate extension, all right. But now the practical entailments of what it means to be the people of God are briefly spelled out. We do not want to think so theologically about the people of God that we do not see ethical entailments.
In fact, it's worth remembering how often when Paul sends off a Timothy or a Titus somewhere, he urgently tells them to remind people of his way of life in Christ. He does not just say, believe what I believe. He says, be imitators of me as I also am of Christ. And Peter likewise is quick to spell out the ethical and relational entailments of what it means to be God's chosen people, his royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. So he says, dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from your sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. I mentioned in the Word of Life church service yesterday that my wife is British, and when we first moved from England to Canada, which is where my citizenship is, she became a landed immigrant, which sounds to American ears a bit like a beached whale. And then we moved down here and we became resident aliens. My children still laugh at me. They were born here. They find it hilariously funny that their dad's an alien. But the first century church knew something about being an alien. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires. You know, the decline that we often speak about in the West, and on many fronts there is decline, has one supreme advantage. Now, it's coming about for all the wrong reasons, but it is a great advantage. At a time when there was still a fairly large-scale Judeo-Christian heritage in the Western world, quite a few of the New Testament texts sounded vaguely alien to our ears. It's not that our world seemed alien to us, it's that the world of the New Testament seemed alien to us. All this opposition between the world and the Christians, whereas most of the people that I knew were pretty nice blokes shaped by Judeo-Christian heritage to some extent. Even the atheists I was trying to evangelize at university were Christian atheists. That is, the God they disbelieved in was the Christian God, which meant the discussion was still on my turf. Do you see? That just isn't true anymore. Nowadays, you can't presuppose even that when you evangelize an atheist. And so the decay in the West, though it may be coming about for all kinds of bad reasons, is bringing us to a place where when you read the pages of the New Testament, you think, yeah, I've seen that, yeah, I've seen that, yeah, I've seen, been there, done that, bought the t-shirt. It now sounds more or less realistic. You go back to read Sodom and Gomorrah in the 1930s, and you think, well, this is a bit far-fetched. And all you do is visit San Francisco or Ithaca, New York. Now, I'm not saying that on the large-scale sweep of morality, this is a great gain. I am saying that in terms of the immediacy of Scripture, there is a gain. We may be coming at this for the wrong reasons, but there is a gain. And we react wrongly if we look at the decline in the culture and wring our hands and have a pity party and say, poor us. No, no, no. This is the time to say, well, Lord God, you did it in the first century. And there have been times across church history where you've done it. Why not do it again? Amen. Do you see? It may be that God will come down upon us in judgment, but he may yet bring in times of reformation and revival beyond our fondest expectations. For we serve a God who is able to do immeasurably above all that we ask or think, which is quite a lot. Moreover, we align ourselves with Christians in parts of the world where they have known suffering for a long time. At the moment, there are not fewer than 3,000 pastors in China in prison. David Barrett, who is the best demographer of Christian movements worldwide, insists there are, on average, during this past 10 years, 168,000 Christian martyrs a year. About half of them every year these years are now in the Sudan. You see, those brothers and sisters in Christ, when they come across a passage like this, they don't need it expounded. I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Still, it is important here to recognize that the opponents here are not first and foremost opponents in the larger world. Peter deals with that in the following verses. We'll come to that in the next hour. Here, the pressures are from within. They are the sinful desires within that war against your soul. And they didn't stop in the 1930s. When there was more of a Judeo-Christian culture around, we just found it a little easier to sublimate them. So, note the parameters then that Paul stresses. We are strangers and aliens. Remember, your heavenly citizenship is the implication. To be honest, you know, I came down here in 1978, and although I felt some degree of being alien when I came down to the U.S., nevertheless, it's still North America. It's still English, more or less. At least some common shared heritage of literature and the like. And by that time, I lived for quite a number of years in England, so my horizons were being expanded. And I was brought up in French Canada. This just seemed like one more little step. I didn't feel profoundly alien. But since then, I've spent more time in other parts of the world. If you haven't traveled in other parts of the world, the notion of feeling alien is alien. You go into China, and you feel like the only 6-foot Caucasian for about 1,000,000 miles in any direction, and you feel alien. You get on the bullet train in Japan, and everybody is looking at you and trying not to look at you at the same time, and you feel alien. No? You walk the streets of Nairobi. Well, Nairobi's not too bad, because Nairobi's still got enough expats. But you get out in the bush a little farther out, and you really look odd, you know, especially those clothes. I mean, people are supposed to be wearing feathers and things like me, not those suits and things. How dumb can you get? Being alien, obviously, is always a relative category. Because there are obvious things that join us in our humanity. We are all image bearers of the Almighty God. There are things that unite us as men and women, regardless of color, or creed, or culture. And we should never despise them for a moment. The sheer diversity of things in God's created order is something for which to give Him thanks. When I read Revelation 5, and I'm reminded that in the new heaven and the new earth, there will be people from every tongue and tribe and people and nation, I say to myself, on certain fronts, New York and LA are more like heaven than Lincoln, Nebraska. But on the moral sphere, if we're going to stand out, that's where we better stand out. We're strangers and aliens here. And there is a sense in which we ought to feel uncomfortable. We ought to feel uncomfortable. Just as we will feel uncomfortable when we first travel in Japan. We ought to feel uncomfortable. That's why, likewise, in a polemical context, John can write, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he says, has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever." This does not by itself resolve all the questions of the extent to which we should serve as salt and light in the surrounding culture, and the extent to which we can do good to all men, but especially to the household of God. It does not resolve all those questions. But if, by our efforts to penetrate culture, we no longer feel uncomfortable in a goddamned culture,
there is something deeply wrong with us. Here we are strangers and aliens. Remember your heavenly citizenship. Here we are warriors. But remember the nature of your warfare is first and foremost against the lusts that war against your own soul. The worst enemy is within. I can't remember. Well, yes, I do remember. I was in a pastor's study in Franklin, Tennessee not too long ago, and he had a cartoon on his door. It was one of those kudzu cartoons. I don't know if you've seen them. This chap in clerical garb who's constantly praying inane prayers, but they're quite funny. And in the first prayer, you find Kudzu down on his knees praying, "O Lord, smite all mine enemies." Second frame, "Smite my worst enemy with a plague of locusts." Third frame, he's still on his knees and the locusts are swarming all around him. And he says, "Oh God, let me rephrase that." So we had better see, as we start observing a culture that is sliding toward the abyss, that our first danger is not the culture. Our first danger is here. Or in the words of the old pogo strip, we have met the enemy, and it is us. Here then is a call for self-examination and the pursuit of holiness in our vision of the ultimate hope. Moreover, here we are to live good lives, so remember your calling. Here we are to be exemplary, so remember your ultimate vindication. All of this, you see, is so opposed to the selfism of our day. I picked up a Self magazine recently just to keep my disgust fresh. I flipped through the titles of this particular issue. Food section, when healthy eating isn't healthy. Sex section, women who won't take no for an answer. Body section, don't waste your workout, 10 fitness do's and don'ts. Money and romance section, how to manage money and love. And on and on and on and on and on and on and on. And even when they accidentally offer you some good advice, I mean, they can't be wrong all the time. The whole frame of reference is so profoundly and revoltingly self-serving. Where on earth is there even a hint of the one who loves his life will lose it? Yes. And the one who loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will find it. Here is the stone, the living stone, God's chosen precious cornerstone. The builders tossed the stone away, but Christ the capstone still holds sway. Christ the capstone still holds sway. For all who trust him find the same, and never are they put to shame. To those who disobey his call, he is the rock that makes them fall. He is the rock that makes them fall. We are the stones, the living stones, for Jesus Christ, whose death atones for all our sin, has made us light, transforming our immoral night. Transforming our immoral night. A holy nation, royal priests, alike the greatest and the least, we sing his praise, his grace applaud. We are the temple of our God. We are the temple of our God. Let us pray. O Lord God, as we fasten our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, as we consider him who, for the joy that was set before him, despised the cross, enduring the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. As we contemplate him who is the cornerstone,
the cornerstone which establishes the shape and form and character of this spiritual temple rising up before you. O Lord God, make us clean. Make us to be a useful, effective, clean, sanctified, priestly temple in our generation. We beseech you for Jesus' sake. Amen.